Church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. And we'll be, as Bob just said, continuing with another theme from the Passion Week found in chapters 26 and 27 that we'll be covering over 6 weeks, seven, six. Bob's doing all of them, I'm doing except for two. So 2 weeks ago, Bob looked at Matthew 26, 36 through 46, and he focused on the cup of Christ presented here, and the theme of watching and praying. We saw in Bob's sermon the humanness of Christ as he was totally distressed and pleaded with the Father to take away the cup of his suffering. And we saw also the weakness of the disciples as they couldn't even stay awake to pray with the Lord on this final evening of his life. But in the end, we saw Christ resigned himself to the will of the Father. He accepted the cup that the Father had to give him, that is his suffering and his death that was about to take place. Last week, we saw Bob preach from Matthew 27, 1 through 10, and he focused on the 30 pieces of silver represented there with the bag and the theme of remorse and regret. We looked at this, it's really a rather grim passage, and we saw how the remorse and the regret of Judas caught him up with so much pain that he even took his own life. I believe in this context, in Matthew 26 and 27, Matthew is contrasting Peter's denial with Judas's denial. We didn't cover Peter's denial. But at the end of chapter 26, Peter denies Christ. The rooster crows, and Peter runs away, and he weeps bitterly. And I believe that was the weeping of repentance. But in contrast to Peter, who wept in his sorrow and what I see as his repentance, Judas was just remorseful, but not repentant, and so Judas killed himself, which is never a sign of repentance before God, but rather a sign of being self-absorbed and totally in despair. And now this week, finally, we'll be reading from Matthew 27, 12 through 14, as well as quite a few other passages, like Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2, as we focus on the subject of the Lamb, who's kind of hidden behind the cross there. And not only a lamb, we'll look at the shepherd and all the sheep, you as well. And so we'll be playing off of this theme quite a bit, focusing really on the silence, but more than the silence, the peacefulness of the shepherd in the face of injustice. And so we'll see that in the face of a great injustice, Christ was a peaceful shepherd, or like a peaceful lamb. And likewise, he calls us, his disciples, to be peaceful sheep. And so finally, to set the stage, we'll read from Matthew 27, 12 through 14. God's word says, "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for this word. We thank you for these themes that you have put before us in your word, these themes of the Passion Week. Help us, Lord Jesus, to learn from them. Help us to be good followers, good learners, good disciples that bring you praise and glory by the way we conduct our life. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Injustice. So when I say that word, what do you think of? Injustice. Now, as Mennonites, if you want to look at that word from a Mennonite perspective, maybe you think of injustices in society and in the world. And so you may think of phrases, the opposite. You may think of the phrase doing peace and justice, right? That's a common word in Mennonite circles, which is not really common in, say, Presbyterian or Baptist circles. Maybe you think of Bible verses which speak of doing justice for widows, for orphans, for the poor. Or maybe you think of something like the Peace and Justice and Service Commission of the Church, which is a group of people appointed by our church to oversee ministries in the church related to physical and financial needs and disaster relief and other related things, helping people even in the congregation and the community. Maybe you think of MCC, which we help support often, or Mennonite Disaster Relief, or other issues regarding the sanctity of life and race and reconciliation and all those things that kind of pull together when we talk about injustices and doing peace and justice. So often I know I think of those big things when I think of injustices. I think of social injustices and the opposite, social justice. But when I said injustice, did any of you happen to think of a personal injustice in your life? Maybe right when I said that, you can think of one quickly. Maybe it was small, but maybe someone said something to you that really upset you because it was totally not true. It was unjust of them to say that. Or maybe it was as little as someone cutting in front of you in a checkout line. And maybe they were complaining and saying all kinds of bad things. And you were just like, that's just totally not called for. It's unfair. It's unjust. Maybe it was a big injustice in your life. Maybe you were physically abused or abused in some other way. Or maybe you were emotionally abused. Or maybe someone socially abused you. They mocked you. They publicly disgraced you with insults. And they ruined your reputation. And you just wanted justice because it was so unjust. Either way, whatever form of injustice it was, we've all experienced some form of injustices. Some of us much greater than others. But we've all tasted a little bit of injustices in this fallen, broken, unjust world that we live in. We've all received it. We've all been the recipients of this thing we call injustice. We know whatever it was, it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, and we were the victim. And naturally, not spiritually, but naturally, what is our response? We want justice, right? We want justice immediately. We want to find out, you know, how we can make it right, or we want to say something to stop the person from saying those things, or the person who harmed us. We want to be harmed. We want eye for an eye. We want tooth for a tooth. And we want to stand up for what's right, especially when it's against us. We want justice. Now, we may be a so-called peace church. We are. But do we as individuals really want to keep peace in our hearts and with our mouths when injustice strikes? Especially when it strikes you personally and you're offended. Now, if we're honest, most of us have to say, well, not always. No. I want to fight back. I want to retaliate. I want a tit for tat when someone does something against me. When I know I'm offended or when I feel wrong or it's just not fair, I want fairness. Well, today I'd like to resurrect an old phrase from way back when, in the 90s, when I was in high school. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I'm sure most of you remember that phrase. Maybe some of you, I don't know if you want to embarrass yourself, raise your hand. You wore the rubber bracelet thing. I'm not sure I ever wore it, but you know, it was really popular. What would Jesus do in such and such a situation? We use it to remind us of what would Jesus do. I know some Christians actually didn't like the phrase because they're like, well, you're not Jesus, so you don't know what Jesus would do in your situation. That wasn't the point. The point was, what is the teaching of Christ for you in that situation? And so, for example, today, what would Jesus do with Facebook? Or what would he say on Facebook? Would he even use Facebook? Would he use Snapchat or Instagram? What would he use these technologies? You know, some of you are thinking, there's no way. Others of you are like, of course he would. He would enter in among his own and live like them, but he wouldn't sin in using it. Well, the truth is, we don't know exactly what he would do. Jesus didn't have Snapchat or Instagram or Facebook or whatever. I know as a parent, often I feel like, what would Jesus do in my parenting situation? How would he respond to one of my boys when they're just being boys? You know, and I feel like, I want to lay down the law, but really, maybe that's not what they need. Well, literally speaking, I don't know what Jesus would do. He didn't have children. So I can't see a specific example. But obviously, filled with his Spirit and filled with his word, I can apply principles in that situation just like I can with Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram, which I only use Facebook. But interestingly, in other cases, we know exactly what Jesus would do. And we have examples in Scripture. We know how Christ would respond in the face of an injustice. And so today, as we consider this topic of peacefulness like a lamb in the face of injustice, we're going to look at two main points, just two. First, the shepherd's peacefulness. We're going to see that. We've already seen it in Matthew's account, but we're also going to look briefly at Isaiah 53 as well as Acts chapter 8. And then secondly, we're going to look at the sheep's peacefulness. And for that theme, we'll be looking to 1 Peter chapter 2. The shepherd's peacefulness and the sheep's peacefulness. So briefly, we're going to go back to Matthew 27, and we're going to start at verse 11 this time. The text says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him," this is Pilate, "are you the king of the Jews?" "You've said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, as you look at Jesus' trial here, it's really interesting to see how Jesus responds to different people. So in verse 11, when he is responding to Pilate, he actually does speak, right? He's not silent like a lamb. He says, "Yes, it's as you say." And Mark and Luke record essentially the same thing. So he wasn't speaking in Greek, and so when you look at the phrases, there's some difference. But he's basically affirming what Pilate had said. But in the Gospel of John, when you look at this account, it's really interesting. Pilate and Jesus actually have a long discourse, both before and after, when Jesus says, "It's as you say." So in John, he does say something like that, "It's as you say," but before and after, there's some dialogue. So I'd like to read it for you. It's in John 18, starting with verse 3. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" replied Pilate. "Your own people and chief priests handed you to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate retorted. Now back to Matthew 12, when Jesus was standing before Pilate and being accused by the chief priests, or Pilate was making it known that he was being accused by the chief priests, Jesus says nothing. So he speaks to Pilate, but before his own people, he's silent like a lamb before its slaughters. But why? I mean, why now? Of all times, in the face of the biggest injustice, why is he silent? Because in fact, if we look through the Gospels, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, has a dialogue with the Pharisees and with the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. Well, maybe not the chief priests, but in any case, with the religious leaders, he's often going back and forth. We always see Jesus and the Pharisees going back and forth and discussing things. But here now, as we get to the culmination of everything that he stands for, he's silent. When he's being accused, He has nothing to say. The leaders of Israel, the very people who were supposed to receive him as king, charge him with blasphemy against God. They want his blood. The crowds are outside yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's standing before Pilate. The only person who could actually deliver him at that time was Pilate. Pilate won't stand up. He's too afraid to do that. And so he hands him over to the Jewish people, and Jesus says nothing. And that was to the amazement of Pilate. Pilate was shocked. Why? Because wouldn't you at least say, "Look, I'm innocent." Are you innocent, guilty, or plead no charge? You know, something. He says nothing. He doesn't even try to negotiate. Now, I know maybe some of you are thinking, I was thinking it, well, yeah, Jesus is unique. I mean, Jesus is the unique Son of God. His death was predestined before the foundation of the earth. It actually says that in Acts chapter 2. Peter makes this clear in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching to the crowd. He says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And so when we think of Jesus' death, we can't think of like, oh, it was plan B, right? God wanted him to come and be king and rescue the world. But no, I mean, the bad guys got him and they went to murder him. And so God needed plan B. No, there was no plan B with God. Jesus' murder was plan A from before the foundation of the world. And in fact, 700 years before his murder, Jesus' silence was even prophesied in Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 7 through 9, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So this was a very important chapter, Isaiah 53. This is the suffering servant chapter. Very important for the early Christians. We see another glimpse of it in Acts chapter 8. With the recording of the Ethiopian eunuch, maybe you remember the story. Starting in verse 30, we see that Philip runs down to this chariot. He hears someone reading from the scriptures. He's an Ethiopian guy reading, and he reads this. But first, Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And then he says, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading from. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And so then the eunuch asks Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news of Jesus Christ. So to get back to the question then, why was Jesus silent? Well, as we saw, at least one reason was because he was destined to be. I mean, it was a part of God's predetermined plan that the King Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament would also be the suffering servant. It's really fascinating because the Jews didn't see that. And there is no evidence that I've found or heard of or read in any commentary that Jews of that day and age connected the coming Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Right? Their Messiah was to be this Davidic king who was going to take over Israel, kick out the Romans, and set up a new kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. And so when the Jews read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, they could not think of the Messiah. It's impossible to have the two, right? Actually, what they thought of was themselves, the people of Israel. As a whole, they thought of themselves as the suffering servant. But they never connected the messianic king with the suffering, murdered lamb servant of Isaiah 53. Now, if we left it at just that, there'd be no application for us. It's interesting, but no application, right? We're not the Messiah. We're not in his place, right? So it doesn't apply to us at all, right? Wrong, actually. Peter shows us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is where our question, what would Jesus do, comes into play. And so the application of Christ's silence in the face of an extreme injustice, his murder as the Son of God, is interpreted by Peter, or I should say applied by Peter, to us. And so we've seen the shepherd's peacefulness prophesied in Isaiah 53 and restated in Acts. And now we'll see the sheep's peacefulness in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 18 through 25. So verse 18, it says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, I know when we first read this, you could say, if you're a good Bible interpreter, you could say, well, who's this applied to? Well, it's addressed to slaves. So it doesn't mean it's for us, right? Well, I wouldn't go that fast. I wouldn't carry it that far. Yes, it is technically addressed to slaves in verse 18. But also, according to verse 21, it's to those whom Christ suffered, for whom those Christ suffered. And according to verse 25, it's to those who have returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And in fact, the whole book of 1 Peter is to suffering Christians, Christians who are suffering some kind of injustice. More than likely, they were refugees kicked out of their homeland. They had to leave everything behind, their family, their friends, all that they knew. And so they were suffering. So even though technically this is an address to slaves, this short section here, I would say more broadly, the principles apply to all Christians. All Christians living in this first century context and beyond, it's a model for us to live by, people who suffer some kind of an injustice. And so Peter here really presents a what we could call a Christology of suffering. When we think of suffering, we think of something we don't want. We think of suffering like the coronavirus or something we don't want to get contaminated with. We'd rather live a nice and happy life. No thank you to the suffering. But Peter doesn't see it that way, actually. So I'd like to highlight just a couple things in this text of 1 Peter. And the first one is suffering and injustice is commendable or praiseworthy to God. A literal translation of verse 19 is, "For this is grace." Peter says it's a grace to be conscious of God or mindful of God and to endure the pain of unjust suffering. And so for slaves in this context, Peter at least has in mind verbal abuse, because according to verse 15, he mentions something like that, but also physical abuse from their masters. In verse 20, Peter mentions beating specifically. So God is pleased, not when we demand our rights or argue or retaliate or say, "That's unfair, don't beat me, master." No, God is pleased when we endure injustices silently, knowing that eventually God will make all things perfectly right. God will right every wrong in the end. But Peter says in verse 20, there's no credit or praise for suffering if you actually deserve it. So we can't just think that suffering is great no matter what in God's eyes, because if you deserve it, it's not. Often, I know in my own life, and I can probably assume you too, we suffer little things because we made dumb mistakes. Right? We weren't thinking, and we've got the ramifications, the penalty to pay for our stupidity. And sometimes when we do that, we ask, well, where is God in all this? Well, God's in the same place He's always been. God is on the throne, ruling and reigning, and He often, sometimes, permits us to reap what we sow because He loves us as His dear children. He disciplines those He loves. But interestingly, according to verse 20, we may suffer for doing good. And then we might ask, well, where's God in all this? I was doing what He wanted. If I do what pleases God, won't I see His favor? The answer is, once again, He's on the throne ruling and reigning. And if you endure patiently with a sanctified Christ-like mind, God's smiling at you. God has great joy. It says it's commendable before God. He has nothing but praise for you. And so, Peter says, suffering an injustice patiently and entrusting your suffering to God is praiseworthy in God's sight. Secondly, we can see in verse 21 that suffering injustices without retaliating and arguing is in fact our calling. It's what you're called to as a Christian. The text is clear. It says, to this you were called. But why? Well, it says after that, because Christ suffered for you. You were called to suffer because Jesus suffered for you. Which, when we think about it again, Jesus' suffering was totally unjust. He was the just one suffering an injustice for unjust people like you and me. And yet God was pleased with His suffering. And then Peter goes on to say that this suffering, in suffering, He left an example for you that we should follow in His steps. And then Peter quotes Isaiah 53 again, an important passage, to back up this bold assertion. He says, He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. And yet we have to realize that Peter's point is not just that Jesus suffered innocently. That's not enough. But it was how He reacted to that unjust suffering. Any innocent person can suffer. But the question is, how are you going to react to it? In the face of an injustice, how are you going to react to it? Now, I don't want us to think that Jesus here is saying something like, or Peter is saying something like what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. But often I think we think Jesus said something like, blessed are the conflict avoiders. Right? I know a lot of us can't stand conflict. And so we think it'd just be a lot easier not to say anything. Right? That's what Jesus did. He didn't speak. So I'm just going to step aside. No, thank you. I'm not going to get involved. And we do that for different reasons. One, because it's such a headache. Two, because we're afraid. Maybe three, it's because of such resentment for someone. We don't even have the love or compassion to speak to them. And that is not the idea here at all. Peter is not saying we are to be silent because we are avoiding conflict. And Jesus did not avoid conflict for the sake of avoiding conflict or because of fear or whatever. Rather, Peter is calling us to entrust our situations to God, who has the power to rightly judge and punish. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So in your silence, you are called to make peace, whatever you respond, you are called to make peace in that response. And so in our text here, we can see in 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus made peace, it says, between God and man by being silent, not by retaliating, but by entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And verse 24 says, He bore our sins in His body, and now we are likewise to die to sin and live for righteousness. So, how does that sit with you? It's really pretty easy, right? We see Jesus died, he left us an example, and we do it. But if that's all you're going to come away with, then you're totally missing the application. Sure, in theory we can get it, right? Jesus suffered, we're supposed to do that too. Okay. But can you really be a follower of Christ and do that? Are you really saying, what would Jesus do in this situation? So, for example, husbands, before you respond to your wife when she makes an unjust comment, or at least you think it's unjust, what would Jesus do? Wives, before you give your husbands a tit for tat after he spoke something, what would Jesus do? Co-workers, bosses, employers, employees, do you really think, what would Jesus do? Before you argue back or respond or you're just fed up with someone who's a real pain in the backside. The truth is, you open your mouth, you might be the pain in the backside. Children and young people here, do you really stop and ask yourself before you open your mouth, what would the peaceful shepherd say in this situation? What would Jesus do before I respond to my brother or sister? And the funny thing is, I think we really know deep down inside that responding in kind never brings peace. Right? When someone makes some kind of an unjust comment towards you, and you just want to respond in kind, like, I don't think most of us think, like, yeah, that's going to solve everything. And yet we do it. If you stoke a fire, it's going to burn hotter. But the scripture says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You heap burning coals of shame on their heads, and the Lord will reward you. And so responding in peace, which may mean silence like a lamb, it can cause that person, at least in the moment, to feel some kind of shame, maybe even repentance over their unjust or unjust comments. And it says that God will reward you for being like Christ, the peaceful shepherd, who is our example of responding to injustices. Because Jesus, in the face of the greatest injustice, Jesus, he could have tried to make things right, Jesus said nothing. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body so that we might live for righteousness just as he did. Because we were all like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd of our souls. So, just a question to end with. Is this the kind of Jesus you're trusting in? Or maybe I should say, is this the kind of Jesus that you're following and modeling your life after? If someone looks at you as a follower of Christ, as you respond to injustices, are they going to say, "Ah, I see Jesus in him. I see Jesus in her." Let's pray. Father, we all know that apart from your grace and spirit, the answer is no. We can't. People can't see Christ in us unless you have first come into us and filled us with your Spirit, simply because you are loving and you love to redeem unworthy sinners such as myself. We thank you for suffering. We thank you for being a silent lamb. We thank you for giving us a model of how to face injustices in our life. We thank you that we are learning day by day that we can't do it on our own, so we can't trust in ourselves, but instead that we're totally powerless apart from you. So fill us, Lord Jesus, with your fruit. Make us bear the fruit of the Spirit so that the world can see Christ in us, especially in the face of injustices. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
Please stand.